Ezra chapter 9, and our text is verses 1 through 15 of Ezra chapter 9. Let us hear together God's word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I'm ashamed and blushed to lift my face up to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so there should be no remnant or any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. None can stand before you because of this. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The problem we're dealing with is mixed marriages. That's a very tricky subject even in our day and time. It's not just the issue of a believer's marrying an unbeliever, producing what the Apostle Paul called an unequally yoked relationship. No Christian should intentionally walk in such a relationship with an unbeliever. The inability to share together what is most important and dear to us, a love for Christ and his gospel, will at best doom the relationship into something that's less than what the believer desires, no matter how the partner may otherwise be. So chemistry and charisma alone cannot make up for the lack of spiritual communion. Well, it's not just the believers intentionally marrying an unbeliever that's in view here. It's more racial or ethnic. The Jews were forbidden to marry outside their ethnic group. The word is exogamy. And this is something that the Jews who lived in Jerusalem were doing and flouting. Now, it's a political sensitive issue today, but the chapter is not saying anything about people who intermarry today with other races. That's not the point. The issue, though it comes across that way, is to misunderstand the intent of what God said to Israel so many years ago. Israel, as Ezra makes clear in verse 2, was a holy race. The Israelites were to live a separated life from the unbelieving nations all around them. to ensure their survival and the prosperity of their faith. So whatever the implications may be for the church under the new covenant, the law was very clear for Israel. Marrying pagans was utterly forbidden. And when Ezra heard the extent of this practice, we see in verse 3, he tore his cloak, he pulled out his hair, and he sat down, and he wept. See, the sense of euphoria that accompanied the return of Ezra and the exiles from Babylon was radically shaken. It's not that Ezra had not expected such problems. He'd come to Jerusalem in the first place to bring about reforms. But news of this marriage problem reached his ears in Babylon probably long before he made the trip to Jerusalem. A time reference in Ezra 10, verse 9, indicates that about 4 months passed since he got back to Jerusalem. There had been time for the people to settle, find a place to live, secure employment, be reunited with family members. So why is the news of Jerusalem's compromised marriages, the worst cases of which were among the leaders and the officials we see in verse 2, take 4 months to get to Ezra? Hadn't he dealt with these families already? Well, he may have had his suspicions about the state of marriages in the city and beyond, but it wasn't until 4 months later that a confession of what was taking place had been made. And the fact it took 4 months for the Jews to disclose this evidence shows a measure of hardness on the part of the Jews in Jerusalem not to even tell him what was going on. They were revealing their kind of antipathy toward Ezra himself. Didn't really respect him that much. Did they see him as some moral hardliner come back down there to make life difficult for them, to tell them how to live, straighten up their life? Yes, that's why he went back. But the problem of mixed marriages dominates both Ezra and Nehemiah. And the issue is not so much marriage to non-Israelites, but marriage to non-believers. Now, how do we know that? Well, a Moabite such as Ruth, one of the races mentioned by Ezra, married an Israelite named Boaz, because in the goodness of God, she became a believer. So these alliances of which Ezra spoke were marriages outside the faith of Israel. That's the crux of what he's talking about. They were outside the faith. They brought with them a bunch of idolatry. As the other partner would maintain their faith, this other one had the false religion within the marriage, diluting or obliterating the true faith. What happened to Solomon? Remember, a man who had all this wisdom and he married foreign wives and he turned his back upon God, didn't pay any attention to what he wrote. If the practice continued, Israel would no longer be the distinct people of God through whose line the redemptive promises of a Savior would come. She would not be God's covenant bride, the recipient of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, through whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. So important was this issue of intermarriage in earlier periods of their history that God sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. And only after Phinehas killed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman, it became clear that the rest of the Israelites would be spared. That's in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 13. So after the Israelites' conquest of the land, Joshua urged a compliance with the rule to marry only people within the faith. He threatened that if they engaged in intermarriage with the Canaanites, look at it's Joshua 23, 13, if we turn back to that, we read, "Know for certain, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." The situation in Jerusalem was somewhat dire. Now, the problem wasn't confined to the fringes of the population. Significant leaders were involved in mixed marriages, including priests and Levites, as in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 that I just read to you. The prophet Malachi suggests that they may have first of all divorced their Jewish wife in order to marry a pagan wife maybe the daughter of a wealthy landowner of which they wanted to be a part. That's in Malachi 2, 10 to 14. Derek Thomas talks about a book by Chuck Colson. The book is called Being the Body. He cites a man named Sheldon Vonnegut in an essay that he wrote called The Loves. Now, Vonnegut describes how a Christian friend named John shocked him by announcing he was leaving his wife to marry another woman. John explained his sudden change of heart by saying, "It just seems so good. It just seems so right." That's when we knew, he said, that he had to get a divorce. We belong together. Vonnegut then describes a conversation with a friend named Diana. She left her husband for another man. Diana defended herself with almost the same words. She said, "It was just so good and right with Roger. I knew it would be wrong to go on with Paul." As Vonnegut said, both John and Diana were invoking a higher law, the feeling of goodness and rightness, a feeling so powerful that it swept away whatever guilt they would otherwise have felt about what they were doing to their families. Exactly where many people live today. It's all about how I feel. It's about what's good for me, and religion just doesn't even seem to matter. Even to many people in the church, they will compromise their faith to marry someone outside the faith. Or, "I will bring him to Christ," they say. Doesn't happen. When Christian couples marry, in the vow you say, "As long as we both shall live." As long as we both shall live. What many unconsciously say is, "Until falling out of love, do us part." Till falling out of love, do us part. Many people love their spouse not as a person, but somebody who gives them a certain feeling. And the wedding vow is not so much to the person as to the feeling, how exciting it is to get married, all the euphoria of the wedding and the honeymoon and all of that. And then after that, many times it falls off. They look at each other and ask, "Well, who are you?" Paul warns us in strong terms in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" The issue is one of worldliness. It includes a warning against conforming to the world. And the church is doing that. We're not supposed to. Israel and the New Testament church are the body of Christ, called under the leadership of Jesus. He's the head. He's to purify society, inject godly values into life. Christ's will to transform culture through the church. We're to be salt and light, Jesus said. But Satan's empire continues to strike back, and the conflict continues. And why is it the so-called Christian compromises? Why don't we stand up for what we believe? It's usually the pagan who calls the shots. And people in our own church have left, didn't care about faith at all. I said it this morning, in an apostate condition. Peter said, we're to be a distinct, separate people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It involves us in action, small and great, fleeting and lasting, that put forth our status as consecrated, believing people. So the issue is one in which the Word of God finds the Israelite in a compromised condition, marrying people outside the faith. Well, as Ezra's exposition of the law has taken place, many of the Jews, not all of them, realize they have sinned. They broke God's commandments. They ceased to be a distinct, holy people. And instead, they become just like the world around them. I've told you this before, and I'll probably say it again. Chuck Colson wrote a book years ago called Loving God. One line I will never forget. He said, if the church hugs the world will always hug it back. We compromise. We go out and hug the world. Absolutely, the world will hug us back. We put aside what makes us distinct people. We've stopped being a holy people. We've become like the world. and having the law and the covenants and the promises has made no difference in the way many live. If this happens to us, what would be our response? When Scripture uncovers layers of compromise, what do we do? Well, many people are convicted. Many people are not. They become more and more hardened. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who is God to tell me what to do? Well, how ought the people of God to react when sin is uncovered in their midst? Well, Ezra's reaction was emotional and instantaneous. It was almost inaction. Derek Kidner says it almost crippled Ezra in some kind of reactionary spiritual rigor mortis. Look at verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Kind of like Paul in Galatians. He was amazed how the Galatians were deserting Christ. Ezra is amazed at what the covenant people were doing, joined by others who sat with him until the evening sacrifice, equally appalled in verse 4. So Ezra's fellow respondents are described in a fascinating way. They are those who tremble at God's word. See, it's a reaction that Isaiah described in days before the exile, Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Remember, the scripture said today people don't even blush anymore. Many different responses to the Bible are appropriate. We can have joy and wonder and seriousness, to name three, but we can have laughter and mirth in reading God's word and be excited about what God is doing. Then there are times we ought to tremble at his word. Scripture contains laws as well as promises, curses and blessings, threats and divine approval. Now, the first use of the law is what we call the pedagogic use of the law. Paul talks about that in Galatians, that the law was training people to mature in their faith. So the first use of the law was that, to teach us the greatness of our sin and our misery and drive us to the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Well, that's something of what happened to the Israelites in Jerusalem under the teaching of Ezra. Some are convicted of their sin, their own personal sin, and the sin of their community as a whole. They saw themselves as a community who offended God in their deeds, and they wanted to know of forgiveness. So the strength and the fervor of their response may surprise us, even offend us, but that says more about us than about them. They were earnest and sincere in their response. Is the church today? Has the Word of God gripped us in that fashion? Has it made us feel how damnable our sins really are? Have we ever seen our sins as worthy of condemnation? See, before we can make any strides in godliness, we have to see the extent of our depravity. That's why we have such a wonderful Savior. So what happened in Jerusalem in 458 B.C.? Well, a spiritual awakening took place. It was the beginning of a revival, a sovereign outpouring of the Spirit upon a community, causing it to seek God with a fresh zeal and a fervor. And so God's word, the message of Scripture, had been seen as real and authentic. No room for half-heartedness in their response. God had spoken to them as though they heard his actual voice in their ears. The law of God made them aware of their sin, sensitive to what sin is and what sin does. So their consciences were made sensitive and tender, so all they could do was humble themselves, falling to the ground. They saw confession and forgiveness now as their greatest and their most urgent need. In Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it said that he was a monotone. And when he read that sermon, many people got under the pews and put their hands over their ears because they couldn't stand what he was saying about the vileness of our own sin. Reactions like this to the teaching and preaching of the Bible have been described at other times. The historian Ian Murray records the example of a Puritan preacher named John Rogers. He was a lecturer or a minister in the 17th century, and a great revival took place under his ministry. Ian Murray said, "Let us go to Dedham to get a little fire," became a common saying among his contemporaries, that is, of John Rogers. One who went was Thomas Goodwin, while a student at Cambridge. Many years later, when he was Dr. Goodwin and president of Magdalen College, Oxford, he reported his memory of it to John Howe. Howe recorded it as follows. He told me that being himself in the time of his youth, a student at Cambridge, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham in Essex, purposely he took a journey from Cambridge to Dedham to hear him preach on his lecture day. In that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. I'm afraid, he said, it's more neglected in our days. He personates God to the people, telling them, "Well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, you've slighted it. It lies in such and such houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look at it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." He takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them, but immediately turns again. He personates the people to God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatsoever thou cost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, spare us the Bible. Only take not the Bible away." Then he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer, and here's my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you'll practice it more and live more according to it." By these actions, he put all the congregation into such strange a posture, they never saw any congregation in his life. The place was mere bunkum, the people generally deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out and was to take horse again to be gone, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he had power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him and generally upon the people about having been thus expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. So again, revivals happen a lot when we see this is the depth of my sin, but this is the beauty of God. So what did Ezra do? Well, his response was to turn to prayer. And what follows is a beautiful example of a biblical prayer. And I read it for you in verses 6 through 15. That was Ezra's prayer. And by any standard, it's a memorable prayer. Uttered in extreme circumstances of shame and the burden of guilt, the prayer has several things worth talking about. Derek Thomas said, first of all, there is its corporate character. Ezra uses the first person plural, thereby identifying himself with the people of God. They were, in effect, one people, and the sins of others affected him and everyone else. So while every Christian needs to confess his or her own personal sin, other sins are corporate sins. They're committed by nations and cities and churches or families. They're no one's fault in particular, but they're everyone's fault in general. So God holds us responsible not only for our own sins, but also the sins of our group. That's why so many of the great heroes of the Old Testament, say Daniel and Ezra, confess the sins of the nation. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we confess not only our individual sins, but the corporate sins of the church. So as a general rule, the Holy Spirit does not come in his reviving power until the church confesses its sins as a church. Second, we should note that prayer, the prayer's confession of sin. The sense of sin is recent, but its confession in Ezra 9, 6, and 7 shows that it had been a long duration. He said, from the days of our fathers. Ezra struggles to express the greatness of it. Look at verse 6. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. It's the mark of an ungodly heart to make light of sin. Who feels the burden of divorce within our churches like this? Who of us is moved to tears or contemplates tearing out one's hair because a holy God has been offended? Third, we should note the prayer's focus on grace. Look at verse 8. Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. In other words, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious. Some trivialize sin, make fun of it, laugh it off as something of no consequence. And God will forgive it, they say, because that's the way He is. Many want to justify themselves by just saying, well, I believe in grace, so it's no big deal. But we do believe in grace. And God is a God of forgiveness. But what we must not forget, the cost of that forgiveness that God bought for us on the cross of His dear Son. My sin caused the violent death of God's Son. So grace is not cheap. It never has been and never will be. So God's grace ensures the exile security, protection, and guidance. They're still the servants to the Persians. They deserve nothing less, but in their slavery, God gave them a little reviving, which they didn't deserve. He brought them back and established His temple in Jerusalem and shown them His promises. And the 80 years since their return following the decree of Cyrus, it's a short time, a little reviving in comparison to the long course of history, but to understand what's taking place here. They saw just a fraction of what God is able to do for them. So do we pray like this? Do we reflect in our own life and say, I deserve nothing from God who's been gracious to me? Then fourth, we need to see how the prayer moves from the general to the specific in its confession of sin. The catalyst that brought about this deeply felt confession was the issue of the mixed marriages, a violation of the law of God. Ezra fears the possibility of apostasy on the part of Israel and abandonment on the part of God. God's patience has been so severely tried by their sin, there's a danger that they in Jerusalem will be abandoned by God. He could use faithful Israelites still in Babylon to accomplish His purpose. He doesn't need those who turn their back on Him. The fact the Bible teaches that the elect can fall from grace should not encourage us in complacency. He's talking about not the elect of God, but people who act like they are and really aren't. Fifth, the prayer ends in resignation. Ezra throws himself in Israel entirely on the mercy of God. Pure resignation without even the hint of a request for pardon. It's not that Ezra didn't believe in forgiveness. He is so overwhelmed by the sense of guilt, he cannot bring himself to ask God for it, lest he make light of his condition. He contemplates the possibility that he and his brothers and sisters have reached the limits of God's patience. Verse 14, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? There's a limit to the patience of God. When Amos preached in the days before the exile began, he reminded the people of this by a repeated phrase that was a hallmark of his preaching. He said, for three transgressions and for four. The judgment of God didn't come on the first or the second occasion. It was on the third and the fourth. In other words, there was patience, but there came a time when the patience ran out. Only return to the gospel can cure this kind of guilt. Casting oneself on the mercy of God in which Jesus, with a heartfelt commitment, that He should have everything there is from us. That's what Ezra called upon them to do, and what Ezra calls upon us to do as a church, to live faithfully to the promises of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You are a covenant-keeping God and a patient God with us who do not deserve Your mercy or Your grace, and we thank You, God, and pray we never take our sin lightly. We'll see the depth of our sin, but the glories of Your cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.